from the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 45. I should say that I was very interested to know that at the Bible study in Mr. Dawson's house, that they were to consider the crucifixion as you find them in the Gospels. Now, if I had known that that subject was going to be discussed, I might have chosen something else. But it has been laid upon my heart this morning to speak about Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Concentrate on that. There are four different historical accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one looks at it in a different way. And to get the complete picture, we have to take the four Gospels and put them together. But I want to concentrate this morning on what Matthew has to say about the crucifixion, about the death of the Savior. Now, shall we read Matthew 27, from verse 45 down to verse 54? Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very precious portion of his word. It has often been pointed out that the two great themes of Holy Scripture, first of all, the person of Christ. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about him. We do thank God for the wonderful revelation that God has given of his beloved Son. It's all about the person of Christ. Now, associated with that is a second theme. And that theme is his sacrificial death, his crucifixion upon Calvary's cross. And the scarlet thread that runs right through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, it's about the atoning death of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. It has often been pointed out that each section of Holy Scripture looks at it in a different way. The first five books of the Bible is generally called the Pentateuch. There we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. Type and picture and illustration, in the first five books of the Bible, we get the death of Christ. It would be interesting to look at the five great outstanding chapters of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is an outstanding chapter that deals with the death of the Savior in a pictorial way. Coming over to the book of Psalms, there we get the feelings of Calvary. There are four great Psalms that speak of the death of Christ. Again, each one looking at it in a different way. We're taken into the sanctuary. And in the book of Psalms, we get the feelings of our Lord when he was upon the cross. Then coming over to the Gospels, we get the facts, the historical facts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they describe what happened when our Lord died upon the cross. Coming over to the Gospels, there we get the fragrance of Calvary. It was a sweet savor, a sweet perfume that went up to God. It was the fulfillment of the great Levitical sacrifices that we find in Leviticus 1-6. A sweet savor, the fragrance of Calvary. And then when we go into the book of Revelation, we get the fruits of Calvary, the results that come from the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. So looking at the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, first of all, it's the person of the Savior. And secondly, his death, his crucifixion upon Calvary's cross. Now, I want this morning just to concentrate on what Matthew has to say about it. Before we do that, it might be as well to say this, that the incarnation, the birth of Christ, divides time. Everything prior to the birth of Christ is B.C., and everything subsequent to it is A.D. His birth, his incarnation, divides time, but the cross divides two eternities. Eternity past, look forward to it. That hour when the Son of God would lay down his life upon the cross. On everything in eternity future, we'll look back to it. It's the watershed between two eternities. And it's the most important moment in time when our Lord laid down his life for us upon the cross. So it's well worth our time this morning, just for about half an hour, to speak about his death, and particularly what Matthew has to say about it. It would be interesting to compare the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I'm not going to take time to do that this morning, but I leave it to your own personal investigation to see what the other three evangelists have to say about the cross. But let's concentrate just for a few moments this morning on what Matthew has to say about it. Looking at the account that we find here in Matthew chapter 27, you'd notice immediately that Matthew is interested in the supernatural element in the cross. Four great miracles that took place when Jesus died. And it's these four miracles that I want to speak about for a few minutes this morning, and then look at another miracle subsequent to it. It just does seem that Matthew is very much interested in the supernatural. Last evening we were speaking about the supernatural birth. And again let me repeat that our blessed Lord, the Savior, the kinsman redeemer, when he appeared in this world, he was brought in here by a super miracle. Not so much the birth. We were emphasizing the virgin birth of Christ last night. But actually, the miracle took place at his conception. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Not like you and me. It was not a natural conception, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not have a human father. It was a super miracle that God wrought when he brought his Son into the world. We emphasized the fact last night that there was a reason for that. You and me, born by natural generation down here, we inherit an old, evil, wicked nature. All we need to do is to look around in the world today to see what's happening. We see evil and wickedness increasing on every hand, and it stems from the fact that man is totally depraved. We inherit an evil nature by virtue of the fact that we're linked to a federal head, that is Adam. Our first parents sinned against God, and right from the moment that we're born until the moment that we die, that old nature is there. Now, anyone who's realistic has to admit that. The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And anyone that's realistic would have to admit that he is a sinner in God's sight. But God wrought a super miracle when he brought his Son into the world, and that tie with the federal head of the race was snapped. he had a holy birth. That holy thing, Luke tells us that she'll be born of thee, speaking to Mary, the virgin, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he speaks about a supernatural conception on birth, the virgin birth. And let me repeat again this morning that that is a fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture. If he was not virgin born, if he was not holy, if he was not sinless himself, he couldn't assume responsibility for my sin. And the very fact that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, completely sinless in every sense of the word, and that he was the Son of God, he became responsible for my sin when he died upon the cross. Now that is absolutely fundamental. We get a supernatural conception and birth. Now Matthew is also interested in a supernatural life. And in chapters 9 and 10 of his gospel, there he takes 10 miracles that our Lord performed when he was down here. Now, I don't want to go into detail about this at all this morning, but these 10 miracles were deliberately chosen by Matthew to show that our Lord was omnipotent. He was a member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, equal in power and majesty and dignity. And when he was down here, he was omnipotent. He did have that attribute of the Godhead, and he was able to overcome every difficulty that lay across his pathway here below. And we read of 10 miracles that he performed. Last night we mentioned the 4 different spheres in which they were performed. First of all, the healing of the human body. Now, some people today profess to be faith healers. But you know, when these things are investigated and some of the claims that are made, they fall very far short. But in the healing of the human body, our Lord, when he came in contact with something that was completely hopeless as far as human help was concerned, he was able to overcome it. On the cures that he effected of the human body, there were 3 things connected with it that I think that it's very important to know. The first thing was, in the cures of the human body, in the healing of the human body, first of all, the disease was organic. Not psychopathic, not something just in the person's mind, but in every case, it was healing of an organic disease. Secondly, the cure was instantaneous. And thirdly, it was permanent. And it's most important to realize that our Lord, in healing the human body, that these 3 things, you'll find that they were true of him. It was organic, it was instantaneous, and the cure was permanent. And when you compare that with some of the claims that are made today, they fall very far short. Thank God he was superior to human disease in the human body. And then secondly, natural forces. Down here, he walked on the water. He was able to calm the storm. You remember that beautiful story in Mark chapter? And a storm blew up, and the water started to come into the boat, and the disciples came and they awoke him and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Oh, thank God he cared. And when they awoke him, he stood up, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and we read that there was a great calm. He was the creator, and all of these forces were completely under his control. And again, one could develop this for quite a long time. First of all, superior to diseases of the human body. And secondly, superior to the forces of nature. And then satanic power. Again and again, he cast out the demons. You remember the legion, the man who had the legion of demons? He cast them out. And that man was permanently healed. And then finally, superior to death. I don't think we find anyone around today that's able to speak to a person who has been 4 days dead. And when decomposition had already taken place, that he was able to speak the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth bound hand and foot. And the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." So we get these miracles, 10 of them all together, in the central portion of Matthew's Gospel. First of all, miraculous in his conception and birth. Secondly, miraculous cures, miraculous dealing in his life. Now, the remarkable thing, Matthew, right in the center of these 10 miracles, in the central portion of his Gospel, he tells us of his conversion. And the whole idea is this. Now, I have been telling you of the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus when he was down here. Do you want to see a miracle? Well, look at me. And we read that one day Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. And the Lord passed by. And he said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew arose and he left all and he followed him. And that man was really brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the kind of miracle that God is working today. And I'm speaking to some in our little meeting here this morning, and there has been a miracle in their life. I could tell a lot of stories too along this line. For instance, myself. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a miracle of God's grace. And wherever a soul is awakened by the Holy Spirit, awakened us to their condition before God, and the Holy Spirit starts to deal and works that conviction of sin in their heart, and then reveals Christ in all his glory and majesty as the Savior, and to put their faith and trust in him, the person is regenerated. It's a miracle that takes place in their life. And Matthew said, "You want to see a miracle? Well, just watch me. Just look at me." You know, in our work over in Central Africa, I could tell many a story this morning of people who were demon-possessed, people who were witch doctors, and doing some of the weirdest things. And you might even doubt if I were to tell some of the stories that we have seen and been present at, and yet at the same time, God wrought a miracle in those people's lives, completely revolutionized their life and changed them. And God is doing exactly the same thing today right here in Canada, and he can do the same thing here this morning. First of all, his birth, and then his life. But Matthew, speaking about the crucifixion, the death of Christ, he tells us of 4 great miracles that took place when Jesus died. Now, it's these 4 miracles I want to occupy our minds with just for a few moments this morning. The first one was a miraculous period of darkness when Jesus died. We read, first of all, that for 3 hours, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, looking at the way that time was computed in those days, that means from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord was upon the cross, the sun was darkened. And by the way, if we were to turn over to Luke's account, in the Gospel according to Luke, he uses a passive voice. He said, "The sun was darkened." That means to say that it was an outside power that was responsible for that great miracle. From 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while our Lord was hanging upon the cross, we read in Matthew and we read in Luke that there was darkness over all the land. Some people would say that this must have been an eclipse of the sun. An eclipse of the sun only lasts for 18 minutes. But as far as this darkness was concerned, it lasted for 3 solid hours. Oh, the hand that shut out the light that day turned it into midnight darkness when the Savior was dying was the omnipotent hand of God himself. So to speak, he drew the blind. So to speak, he put out the light while the Savior was dying upon the cross. It's the first miracle that Matthew described. When we look at the Bible, we read about different kinds of darkness. You remember, right on the very first page of the Bible, we read about a primeval darkness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the first thing that God did in that great miracle of recreation, right at the commencement, we read, God said, let there be light. And there was light. That was the primeval darkness. And the Holy Spirit of God, we read, moved upon the face of the water. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I think that that first great miracle at creation in Genesis chapter 1, I think it is a picture of what happens with people today. You know that some people, their minds are completely blinded. And that primeval darkness at the commencement of the Bible, described by God Himself, it's a little picture of many, many people today. You know, looking at many people, the man on the street, and start to speak to them about the Bible, speak about the Savior, speak about conditions in the world, you find that they're completely blind. And my Bible tells me that the God of this world has blinded the minds, lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine in unto them. But thank God that darkness can be dispelled. And the one who does it is the Holy Spirit of God. The primeval darkness at the commencement. And then you remember in Egypt, at the plagues of Egypt, in that land when God was dealing with them, we read about a darkness there, a darkness that could be felt. It was God's judgment on that land. And again, you read about the outer darkness. My beloved friends, here this morning, I would be less than faithful if I didn't tell you that there's a place described in God's Word, the outer darkness. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in eternal punishment? My Bible describes it. And the one who describes it is the Son of God Himself. There's no one speaks more about eternal punishment than the Lord Himself. And He's the only one who can reveal it in all its fullness and all its dreadfulness. And I do pray that not one here this morning may ever go out into that outer darkness, that sphere of God abandonment. Those that turn their back upon God's salvation, they'll go out into that outer darkness described in the Word of God. But here's another darkness. And for 3 hours, our blessed Lord upon the cross, He was in that darkness. You remember the first 3 hours that He was upon the cross, He spoke a number of times. And every time He spoke in the daylight before the darkness came down, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, every word He said was words of mercy and forgiveness. The first thing He said was, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. And then we read about a dying thief. And that man, when he was realized that he was going out into eternity, you remember he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A word of forgiveness, a word of mercy to the dying thief. And then standing by the cross, we read that his mother, the Virgin, was standing there. And looking at her, he said, Woman, behold thy son, pointing to John. And then speaking to John, he said, Son, behold thy mother. And from that hour, John took her unto his own home. Words of mercy and grace, forgiveness, as he hung upon the cross. But then the darkness came down. And for 3 solid hours, apart from one cry upon the cross, there was silence. I wonder what those that sat around in that darkness, what they thought when it came down. It was a miracle. It must have been a frightening experience. And I would like to ask you this morning, just what is the meaning of that darkness upon the cross? What do you think is the meaning? You know, I think we get the answer to that in that cry. It has often been called Emmanuel's orphan cry. From among the darkness, in the midst of the darkness, come these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember at the beginning he said, Father, Father, he said, forgive them, they know not what to do. Communion there with his Father was intact. And then at the end, just before he bowed his head in death, he used the word Father again. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Apparently, communion with his Father was restored, both at the beginning and the end, but amid the darkness. Instead of using the word Father, he said, my God, my God. It's the only time that I can think of in the life of our Lord when he used that word, my God. Always 118 times in the Gospels, it's my Father, my Father, my Father. But from amid the darkness, he said, my God, why? And by the way, it's the only time he ever used that word, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? What is the answer to that? My beloved friends, this morning, this is the very heart and core of the gospel. It was on account of me. It was on account of you. It was on account of sin. There he is, the sacrifice upon the cross. And God the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Oh, as I think of this, I just bow my head and I worship. I thank God that he ever looked upon me in all my need and all my shame, and that he sacrificially bore my sin in his own body on the tree. You know, there's a depth here in that darkness that we never will be able to penetrate. You remember in the garden, in anticipation of it, we read that bowing under the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, oh my Father, if it be possible that this cup should pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And we read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why? It was an anticipation of this moment when he took my sin upon him. I don't understand it, but I just bow my head and worship in adoration that the Savior, he died for me. He became responsible for my sin upon Calvary's cross. I, who am the sinner. But oh, thank God, the Word of God reveals that that cry amid the darkness, it gives the answer to the problem. Why hast thou forsaken me? The reason was that I might not be forsaken, that I might be forgiven. And my dear friend this morning, it gives me absolute infinite joy to tell you this morning that sins have been taken care of, and all that the sinner needs to do is to come, looking at what he did, and put their faith and trust in him, the substitute, the Savior, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we do, oh, the burden is lifted. Sins are taken away by that precious blood that he shed, by the sacrificial death that he died upon the cross. First of all, the miraculous darkness. And the reason for it was on account of the sin of the world. Now, the second miracle we read off here, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is the second miracle. Now, I don't think I need to tell anyone this morning that's familiar with the teaching of Scripture and also with the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. You remember there were two compartments in the temple and also in the tabernacle. There was the holy place. And in that holy place, there was a table. There was a seven-branch golden candlestick, the menorah. And then on the other side, there was a golden altar on which incense was offered. That was the holy place. And it was into this holy place that the priest went every day to perform the service of God. But then there was a veil, a beautiful piece of tapestry, and it separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And inside that holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest went in with blood, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now, it was death for any ordinary person to go inside the holiest of all. That veil
First of all, it was a prohibition. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It was death for any ordinary person to go inside on the other side of that veil. But here, when Jesus died, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is a second miracle. The old Jewish rabbi said that that beautiful piece of tapestry was the thickness of a man's hand. And it would have been utterly impossible for any human hand to tear it in two. The old rabbi said that if you were to yoke two oxen on the one side and two oxen on the other side, and these four oxen exerting all their strength, it might be possible to tear it. But there were no oxen there, no human hand. We read that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was first of all a prohibition, thou shalt not. But secondly, it was a parable. And the epistle of the Hebrews tells us that that parable, it was, the veil was a parable, a picture of the flesh, of the body of our blessed Lord. And when he died upon the cross, that body that had been so maltreated by man, nailed to that cross, when the veil was torn in two, it meant that that holy body was torn for you and for me. First of all, it was a prohibition. Secondly, it was a parable. But thirdly, it is a pathway. The veil has been torn, and now the invitation is to draw nigh inside the veil. And any poor sinner today can have the wonderful privilege of going inside the veil. You know, probably there was a priest officiating in the holy place at that time, because it was the time of the evening sacrifice. And it's very likely that there's a priest officiating right inside the holy place. I wonder what he thought when he saw that miracle happen. The veil torn in two. Did you ever realize in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith? He probably went around and told what he had seen. And thank God, many of those priests later, they came to faith and trust in the Savior as a result of the rending of the veil. Oh, what a lovely thing it is this morning to think that there's an invitation. For once it was a prohibition. Let us draw near with a true heart, right inside the veil, inside into the immediate presence of God. And there is the mercy seat with the blood sprinkled upon it. And looking upon it, we can bow our heads in worship. We can come to the throne of grace today. And there the great high priest, the Savior, he sits. And he's willing to receive those that will come to him in simple faith. First of all, the miraculous darkness. Secondly, the torn veil. And thirdly, the earthquake. We read that there was a great earthquake and the rocks rent. Be interesting this morning to speak about earthquakes. On the different time we find it in the Bible. You read about an earthquake in the Old Testament, and then here we find an earthquake when Jesus died. There was another earthquake when he rose from the dead. Chapter 28. And there will be another earthquake in the coming day. Zechariah chapter 14. One would love to pause here, speak a little about earthquakes in the Bible and also in the world in which we live. Our Lord, in his great prophetic address in Matthew 24:25, he said there will be earthquakes in diverse places. You know, we're sitting on a powder keg today. Last week I was in California, and in Southern California, and they talk about the Andreas Fault there, stretching from San Francisco right down to the southern part of California. And people over there that know, they say sooner or later it's going to happen. And what happened many years ago on the earthquake in San Francisco, it will happen. The scientists tell us that. But you know, there will be an earthquake when Christ comes back again. I read an article in Time magazine after the Six-Day War. And the title of the article was, it was written by the chief rabbi in Jerusalem, "Will there be a third temple. Now, when they conquered the city of Jerusalem, and they never, never, never intend to give it up. And this rabbi, he said, we do plan to have another temple. But he said, how can that happen? He said, there are a number of difficulties. And he outlined them. He said, we must have a competent priesthood. And he said, all the genealogical tables were destroyed when the temple was burned to the ground in AD 70. How is that going to be overcome? Maybe by an archaeological discovery, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Secondly, the Reformed Jew has no interest at all in the rebuilding of a temple. But the third one is that Muslim mosque there, right on the temple site on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And the Jews say they will never, never have a temple on any other site except the original site. And this rabbi, he said, how is it going to happen? And he ended up his article by saying this. He said, perhaps an earthquake, with three big exclamation marks after it. It must be by divine intervention. What happened to the death of Christ? An earthquake. And what will happen in the coming day? We believe that by divine intervention there will be an earthquake at that time. And then we read about the Mount of Olives parting in two, north and south. I'm not going to follow that up, but the earthquake here at the death of Christ is most significant. And then another thing, we read that the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and after his resurrection went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I don't profess at all to have the complete answer to this very mysterious passage. But seeing it is here in the Word of God, I believe it is perfectly true. What is the answer to it? This mini-resurrection. I think we get the answer to it in Leviticus 23. Read that our Lord was the first fruits of resurrection. And there was a wave sheaf there that was waved before the Lord, typically, Leviticus chapter 23. And that wave sheaf that was waved before the Lord was not just one stalk of wheat, but it was a sheaf of wheat. And when our Lord rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. But here we read about others that arose, possibly the bodies of Old Testament saints, at least a selection of them, they arose. And after his resurrection, notice that after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I want to leave it there. It's always a dangerous thing to add to the Word of God, and I'm not going to do that. Some suggest that when our Lord went back to heaven, went up to heaven, that this select body, they went with him. And there we get the wave sheaf, the fulfillment of the type in Leviticus 23 that was waved before the Lord, the first fruits of resurrection. But it's a little picture of what will happen in the coming day. Do you believe in a literal resurrection? You know, the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that those that are in the graves today will arise. And thank God the first fruits is going to be followed by a harvest. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord on the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. It could happen today. It could happen at any time now. And the first fruits of resurrection is going to be followed by a harvest. And that harvest will be when the saints, every true believer, will rise. And we which are alive and remain changed. And we together with them will be caught up. That word caught up is the word for rapture, the term that we use today. That could happen at any time. And I believe there will be a bodily resurrection of the believer. But then there's another resurrection. We read about that in the book of Revelation. The sea give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell give up the dead which are in it. And they shall stand before the great white throne. Now those that stand before that throne the Christ rejecter, those that have deliberately turned their back upon Christ, gone out into the dark, after hearing the gospel, they have rejected it, and they'll stand before the great white throne. And again, let me say, my beloved friend, this morning, I would be utterly unfaithful if I didn't warn you, it's either one or the other. There is a first resurrection and a second resurrection, and I want to ask you, on which are you going to participate? Will it be that first resurrection, when Christ shall come and will be the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? Those that are in Christ will arise to meet Him in the air and be taken up to the Father's house and to be with Him from that time on. But those that have rejected Him, oh, we read that death and hell deliver up the dead. We read that the sea gives up the dead which are in it. I can well remember the First World War. That time I had some experiences that I'm not going to recount this morning. Ships sunk off the north of Ireland. The Empress of Ireland sunk there. And men going down to recover the bullion that was in that ship, going down into the depths of the in the diver's helmet, of course, a diver's outfit, and going down, opening the doors on that ship, and the bodies floating to meet them. You know, those were dreadful, dreadful days. And you think of all that have lost their lives and gone down to the depths of the ocean. The sea shall give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell give up the dead which are in them, and they will appear before God. But oh, thank God, every true believer will not appear before the great white throne, but they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So this mini resurrection here, described only by Matthew, I believe is a little foretaste. Here we get the first fruits, but the harvest is about to come, when Christ will come, raise the dead, and be with Him. Those that have trusted in Him, be with Him forever. Now, there is a result, and again, it is a miracle. Read about the centurion, and I just want to mention him. The man, that non-commissioned officer, with the four men that were responsible for hammering the nails into the feet and the hands of our blessed Lord, the executioners, as they sat beside the cross and saw these things, read the centurion. When he saw these things, we're told in the Gospel according to Luke, he says, "Truly, this was a righteous man." Oh, he realized that he had crucified, responsible for the crucifixion of a righteous man. That is his confession. And here in the Gospel according to Matthew, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, to me, that is remarkable. This is the twofold confession. He was a righteous man. Oh, he vindicated our Lord. He was not guilty of any crime. He was the man responsible for nailing him to the cross. This is a righteous man. But he said, "Truly, certainly, no doubt about it, this is the Son of God." And I believe that true faith entered the heart of that man. And I'm looking forward to see him in heaven when earth is past. That was a miracle too. Oh, my dear friend, has there been a miracle in your life? Have you ever stood by the cross and taken sides with the Son of God and get down at His feet, bowing in true contrition and repentance and putting your faith and trust in Him? Oh, may God help you to do that. And just like the centurion, to say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And put your faith and trust in Him. And if you do, peace and joy will enter your heart. May God bless His word for His name's. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow in Thy presence now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at these tremendous statements in Thy word concerning Thy beloved Son, it produces worship and praise and adoration in our hearts. Our Father, we thank Thee that He died for poor, perishing mankind. And we thank Thee for the joyful news that we can proclaim to earth's remotest bound, that those that come to Him put their faith and trust in Him and in His finished work can have salvation, forgiveness of sins, and joy and peace in their heart. Our Father, we pray that the Holy Ghost will take Thy word and use it to Thy glory this morning. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He, using that great divine title, I am. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. It has often been said that the greatest passage in the Bible concerning worship is this little paragraph that we have read together. And when you look at it, you'll find that either worship or worshippers occurs 10 times in the course of a few verses. And the amazing thing to me is this, that the deepest, fullest, greatest passage concerning worship was not given to the theologian in John chapter 3. That is Nicodemus, a man who was learned in the law and who was the teacher of Israel. The teaching was not given to him, but it was given to a poor, fallen woman at the well. And this is what we want to speak about this afternoon. What the Lord had to say to this woman concerning worship. I believe that it's a subject that needs to be carefully studied at the present time. The world in which we live today is a very busy world, and very many people are occupied with witness and with work and with service. And of course, that is perfectly all right. We have no criticism of that at all. But I believe that the greatest priority in the life of the believer today is worship. And that is the reason why I want to emphasize it, its importance here this afternoon. If the Lord does not get our worship, I don't think our service or our work or our witness amounts to much. The greatest priority in the life of the believer is worship. It would be interesting to turn over to the Old Testament and find the first place where it occurs. Generally, the first mention of a word in Holy Scripture, we get its definition and we get its meaning. And if we were to turn over to Genesis chapter 22, we're not going to turn over to the passage, but just to mention it. The first time we get it in the Bible is in Genesis 22. You remember where God told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and to take him to a mountain that he would tell him of, and we read there that he came to that mountain. And speaking to the young men that he left behind, he said, we will go to that mountain and worship and come again to you. You know, worship means giving our very best to God. Take thou thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, an offering for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Worship is giving our very best to God. You know, today it's a day when people are always asking for something. Gimme, 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 gimme. They want something. And in practically every meeting that we come to, every service that we come to get something. If we come to a prayer meeting, we come to ask for something. Ask for God's presence and ask for His blessing. And if we go to a ministry meeting, we come to learn something. But the only time when we come to give and not to get is when we come to the Lord's Supper. And when we sit there, it is absolutely out of place while we're sitting at the Lord's Supper to ask the Lord for anything. What we're doing when we come there is to give. And that is what worship really is. Now, it would be interesting to look at some definitions of worship before we look at the passage itself. And again, this is something that we can't go into very minutely for the simple reason that it is not defined in Scripture. But when we look at some of the lovely illustrations of what it is, I think we realize what the teaching of the Word of God is concerning it. You remember in the 23rd Psalm, we were speaking about this the last time we were here, and David said, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." I believe that that term, it refers to an occasion in David's life when God had made a covenant with him. It was towards the end of his life. That great covenant concerning a kingdom and a crown and a scepter. And God promised that one day the seed of David would sit upon a throne. Now when God made that covenant to him, we read that David went in and he sat before the Lord. And so to speak, his heart was just like a little golden chalice. God had poured in and poured in and poured in, and the cup was full. But he continued to pour in, and then the little cup, it ran over. I think the most precious, at least to me, the most precious definition of what worship is the overflowing cup. Did you ever feel like that sitting in the presence of the Lord? Thinking of all that God has done for you and done with you, and your heart starts to overflow. My cup runneth over. There's another one, of course, in the 45th Psalm. And David there, in speaking about the bride and the bridegroom, he speaks there that his heart was just like a bubbling spring. His heart was bubbling, and then we read about a burning heart as well as the bubbling heart. This, I believe, describes what worship really is. It's not asking God for anything at all, but just sitting in His presence. And when we think of all that He has done for us in saving our soul, His preserving care, the material blessings that He has poured upon us day after day, just allowing our cup to run over. I think it's like what the Scotchman said, it's better felt than telt. It's so difficult to describe, but we know what the feeling is, that feeling of thankfulness and praise to God when we sit in His presence. Now I want to look at this passage that our Lord, in speaking to the woman at the well, He lays down some great principles here connected with worship. And I think that they're very important. I'm not going to go into the background of the conversation that the Lord had with the woman at the well. But you remember she started to sidetrack. She started to sidestep a very embarrassing question that the Lord asked, the Lord told her. You remember, the Lord said, "You go and fetch your husband." Well, she said, "I don't have a husband." And the Lord, He said, "Well, you do." He said, "You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with today is not your husband at all." "You well said, I don't have a husband." And yet people tell us that the Lord did not have that great attribute of omniscience. Here was a woman that He probably never met before. And sitting at the well, He knew all about her. And mind you, He knows all about us. Everything about us. And again, especially in the Gospel according to John, there's one instance after another of the great attribute of omniscience of our blessed Lord. Not only omnipotent, but omniscient, able to look into every heart. And she, after that, she started to talk about a religion. Again, she tried to sidestep the issue. And she said, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain. But you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And then the Lord opened his heart and gave a tremendous body of teaching here concerning worship, what it is, and how it should be conducted. Now, again, it might be as well to mention at the beginning that every believer, every truly born-again believer, has a fourfold relationship to God. First of all, he's a child in a family. We've been born again, we've been made children. A child in a family. Secondly, a son in a house. And as far as the teaching of the New Testament is concerned, there's a difference between a child and a son. Again, no time to go into that this afternoon. But the teaching concerning the child and the son is different. What a position of dignity we have been brought into. What a position of affection we have been brought into. The child in the family, and then the son in the house. Now, thirdly, we're citizens in the kingdom. There's a large area of teaching in the New Testament concerning the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And every truly born-again soul is a citizen in that kingdom. And we have responsibilities to the king. But finally, every true believer is a priest in a temple. And the one who expounds the priesthood of every believer is the Apostle Peter. In that lovely passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us that we have been made a kingdom of priests. Not only king, not only citizens in the kingdom, but also we have been made priests in a family. And he uses two terms in connection with it. First, holy priests, and secondly, royal priests. First of all, we are holy priests, that is our worship, and then we are royal priests, that has to do with our witness. Now, it is absolutely delightful to think that the Apostle Peter, the only man in the New Testament who expounds the priesthood of the believer, is the man today that a large section of Christendom regard him as the very first pope. He was nothing of the kind. Oh, that dear, dear man, the Apostle Peter, in speaking about himself, he just calls himself an elder among elders. He said, who am an elder? He said, I exhort the elders, I who am also an elder and a witness, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. But in any case, every believer is a priest, and we have that wonderful privilege as a priest, of coming into the immediate presence of God and worshiping. And that is the reason for that we want to look at this passage here this afternoon. Now, the first thing I want to mention is the place. The place of our priesthood. The woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then, but the hour cometh and now is. Now the Lord here is speaking about a change in dispensation. The old had passed away, and a new dispensation was just about to be inaugurated. The hour cometh, and now is. And then he gives the teaching concerning worship. You know, this woman, apparently, was a worshiper on Mount Gerizim. A few years ago, I was over in Israel, and I met the Samaritan high priest. Very kindly old gentleman. He had the Samaritan Pentateuch, one of the oldest documents in existence today, and he very kindly brought it out and put it on a chair and allowed me to take a picture of it. The Samaritan Pentateuch, and are the only people in the world today that offer sacrifices. They still offer blood sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. But our Lord here, he shows that that old worship, that Samaritan worship, it was a false worship. And if we were to go into some detail about the Samaritans and how they came into the land, never acknowledged by the people of Israel, they set up a false temple on Mount Gerizim. There they offered sacrifices, and the only thing that they acknowledged as inspired was the Pentateuch. But it was completely false. The only place in the Old Testament where worship could be offered after Israel was brought into the land was in that temple where God had placed his name in the city of Jerusalem. So our Lord, the first thing that he does is correct her ideas, her viewpoint about the place of worship. And the Lord said, the hour cometh and now is, when neither on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. So the first thing that he mentions here is the place of worship. You know, I think that is most important for everyone today who is a priest to realize that there's only one place of worship at the present time. I know that this is completely contrary to the thoughts of Christendom. They speak about some church building as being a place of worship. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I believe that in a place that we gather together, the place where we do gather, and especially on the Lord's Day, I believe it should be a comfortable place. I believe it should be clean. I believe it should be a place that would be attractive, that people could come in and be comfortable while they sit and listen to the Word of God. But that is not the place of worship. The Epistle to the Hebrews makes it perfectly plain that the only place of worship today is the sanctuary, Hebrews chapter 9, 10, inside the veil, the place of our worship. Some time ago, I was in New England. There was a number of young men there who had put up a very, very beautiful chapel, one of the loveliest that I've seen in any part of the country. It was in the Colonial style, and these young men had used an awful lot of time and expense in putting up this chapel. I happened to be there at the time, and they asked me, they said, what do you think we should call the auditorium? That is the place where we meet. I said, what do you think of calling it? Well, they said, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. I said, what? The sanctuary? Call it whatever you please, but there's only one sanctuary, and that is the place inside the veil. And when we come together, while our bodies may be here, we penetrate inside the veil. That is the new dispensation, and it's no building made with hands down here. Now, as far as the building on Mount Gerizim was concerned, it was a false worship. But as far as the temple in Jerusalem was concerned, you remember the Lord Jesus, his last act in his public ministry, he went up to that temple. At the beginning of his ministry, he had called it my Father's house. My Father's house. But at the end of his ministry, he called it your house. Oh, as he went up there and presented himself to the king, the children received him. They said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they spread the palm branches on the way as he went up. But as our Lord went in and looked inside, and as he sadly left that building, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. Ichabod was written over it. It was a change of dispensation. And the last thing the Lord said, one day not one stone would be left upon another that would not be taken down. And that was fulfilled 40 years later when Titus, the Roman general, invaded the land, and every stone in the temple at that time was prized apart. And actually the soldiers, to get the gold that had run down from the fire, had consumed the place. They actually took crowbars and prized the stones apart to get the gold. Not one stone was left upon another. The only thing that's left there today is what is called the Wailing Wall. Not the wall of the temple itself, but the sustaining wall outside is all that is left today. So, first of all, there was a false worship at Mount Gerizim. Then there was an obsolete worship at Jerusalem. And the Lord had left that building. He said, your heart is left unto you desolate. Where is the place of our worship today? It is inside the veil. One would love to turn over to Hebrews, spend a little time looking at that tremendous passage. But my dear friends, never, never call any place down here the sanctuary. The sanctuary is right in the immediate presence of God, and that is where we go to worship. In spirit, we penetrate inside the veil, and it's there that our worship is presented today. Now, the second thing that he mentions here is the person whom we worship. First of all, the place, and then secondly, the person. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, he tells us here that worship is presented to the Father. I think that the teaching of the New Testament is that prayer and worship goes up from the heart of the believer in the power of the Holy Spirit through the mediatorship of the Son and is presented to the Father. And all ministry comes down in the opposite direction. Ministry for the people of God, it comes from God the Father through the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is ministered in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Worship is directed to the Father. That is the overall teaching in the New Testament. Now, I think I can see someone raise their eyebrows and say, should worship not be presented to the Son? Certainly it should. And there are many examples in the New Testament where worship can be directed to the Son, personally to the Son. We find it again and again that worship and prayer could be directed to the Son as well as the Father. John chapter 5 makes it perfectly plain that the Son and the Father are equal. And we believe that it's a perfectly legitimate thing for one to rise in prayer and worship and directly address the Lord Jesus Christ and present their worship to Him. But the overall picture, the example that's laid down in Scripture is, it's the Father, is the person, and it's directed through the mediatorship of the Son, and is done in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. I think I can hear too someone say, what about the Holy Spirit? What about prayer and worship being directed to the Holy Spirit? I remember many years ago, that question was directed to Mr. Harold St. John. And his reply was, while the Holy Spirit is equal in power and majesty and dignity with the Father and the Son, there is no example in Holy Scripture of either prayer or worship being directed to the Spirit. There's no example in Scripture. But he said, I would not make any man an offender for a word, because the Holy Spirit is equal as a member of the Godhead with the Father and the Son. But as far as the overall teaching of the New Testament is concerned, let me repeat again that prayer and worship goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, and it is exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we get the place, and then we get the person. Now, the third thing we find here is some principles concerning worship. We read that worship should be in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. I don't know whether the Bible that you have, whether it has a capital S at that word, spirit. In my Bible, and by the way, I'm using a Scofield Bible here, and in most of the versions that I have, I notice that the word spirit here does not have the capital S. Now, personally, I believe that that is correct. While it's perfectly true, as we have already mentioned, that all worship and prayer should be exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think that when the Lord mentions here you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I think what he's referring to here is the human spirit. You know, man is a triunity. I don't think it would be correct to say that man is a trinity. Let's preserve that word, the Trinity, for the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But man is a triunity. He is body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 makes that plain. It has been said that with our body, we are earth conscious. With our soul, we are self conscious. But with our spirit, we are God conscious. You know, it's only man that has spirit, consciousness of God. Animals do not have that. They don't have that consciousness of God. But one thing that separates man from the animal creation is that he has that consciousness of Almighty God. And wherever you go, even people that don't have a Bible, even people that have never seen a Bible or heard the gospel, they have that consciousness of the Almighty, of God in heaven. I have never, never met a person in the middle of Africa over a period of more than 50 years who would deny the existence of God. Man has the consciousness of God. You know, when we come into God's presence, it is with our spirit that we worship. That highest part of man's being whereby we approach God in spirit and in truth. Now, someone might say, isn't our body involved in worship? Isn't our soul involved in worship? Personally, I believe it is. You know, you read in the Old Testament, you read about Daniel, that three times a day, when he was going through a critical period in his life, he went into the presence of God, and he got down upon his knees before God. Now, I think that is important, and I think the posture of the body when we worship God is important, and it's very, very commendable to see anyone getting down upon their knees before God. You remember what the apostle said in the epistle of the Ephesians. He said, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe correctly so. The posture of the, I believe, of the body is important. Some years ago, I was in South Africa. I went to a little meeting where some Africans had been recently saved. And I was the only foreigner there. And sitting in that little meeting, they were having a prayer meeting. And I noticed that every man in the prayer meeting, instead of standing up to pray, as we usually do, he bowed himself down with his head almost touching the ground. And after the meeting was over, I said, why do you do that? Why do you bow down like that when you pray? Well, they said, you know, in our old pagan life, if we ever come into the presence of the chief and he's sitting on his royal stool, we cannot be any higher than him when we're speaking to him. And the first thing we do, we not only get down upon our knees, but we touch the ground with our forehead while we're speaking to the chief. And the very idea, coming into the presence of God and standing up on our feet and praying, we feel that that is not what we want to do. And that is the reason why we bow down in God's presence when we worship and when we pray. Now, I wouldn't go the whole length with that, but in any case, that was the way that they felt. And all that feeling of reverence that they had in approaching into the presence of God. Now, let me repeat, the posture of our body is important. I think that when we come into the Lord's presence, I think we should be very, very reverent. The day in which we live, the holiness of God, his high position, his majesty, his glory, sometimes is completely forgotten. And some of the vulgar language that's used, and sometimes even the position of the body as we sit in the presence of God, is not very commendable. I have seen people sit at the Lord's Supper chewing gum. I have seen people sitting lounging in a most unbecoming way. than the presence of God. And you know, if I went into the presence of the Prime Minister here of Canada or of the Queen of England, I would be very careful about my behavior. And I would be very careful about how I addressed her or addressed the Prime Minister. That would be only courtesy. And the very idea of coming into the presence of Almighty God, I believe we should be careful about our reverent position and our posture, the posture of our body. And then secondly, is the soul, is it important when we worship? I think it is. You know, while it's perfectly true that the soul is the seat of our emotions, and it's the seat of our self-consciousness, but oh, that emotion of love and affection. When we come into God's presence, I believe that our soul should be involved in it as well. But it's the highest part of our being that the Lord is speaking about here. He said, worship in spirit. Oh, the highest part of our being, our God consciousness. And when we come into His presence, realizing that it's Almighty God who is a spirit, and with our spirit, as we approach Him, we worship in spirit. And then secondly, in truth. Thursday last week, I was at a prayer meeting, and there was a brother ministering after it, and he was speaking about the Lord's Supper. And he made some statements there about the attitude of a person when they come into the presence of God to worship. And speaking about that word in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And you know, he pointed out that when we come to the Lord's table, or when we come to worship, it's not to confess our sin. I think that is completely out of place. The place to do it is at home. And I think that before we come to worship, come into the presence of God, if there's anything about my life, anything at all that bothers our conscience that we know perfectly well is not right, the place to do it is at home. And just to sit down in the presence of God, and anything that would interrupt communion, anything that would bring a veil between our souls and God, I think the place to do it is at home. So that when we come together into the Lord's presence, we worship in spirit and in truth, in the beauty of holiness, not having any veil at all between our souls and our blessed Lord and God the Father. When we come into His presence, we worship in spirit and in truth. First of all, the place, and then the person, and here the principles, in spirit and in truth. Now, just a word about the power of worship. We have already mentioned that, and I believe that it is the Holy Spirit of God is the one who gives that unction and power to worship in spirit and in truth. I think we get that in Philippians chapter 4. We read there, in connection with some of the attributes of the believer, we worship in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit. And oh, the Holy Spirit of God is able to take those thoughts and desires that we have in our hearts, that thankfulness, that praise in our hearts, and helps us to present them to God as we come into His presence. There's another little word I would like to use, and an illustration of it in John chapter 12, and that is the perfume of worship. I think one of the most delightful examples of what worship really is, we get right at the very end of our Lord's public ministry. You remember there, they made Him a supper in Bethany. We read that Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table, and Martha characteristically is serving. But we read that Mary brings her alabaster box of ointment, and she opens it, she breaks the seal, and she pours it upon His head and pours it upon His feet, and read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I think that that is a beautiful illustration of what worship really is. The perfume of worship. For many years I have been interested in the fragrances of the Bible. And by the way, there's a little book that has been written quite recently by Mr. George Armandang out in Oakland, California. He calls it The Fragrances of the Bible. For many years I've been looking for a book of that kind, someone who would explain and expound the different fragrances and perfume, the myrrh, the frankincense, and the myrrh in the Bible. And Mr. George Armandang, he has filled that need in writing that little book. But while I was searching for a book that would really expound it by an expert, I found a book written by a man who was an expert. He was professor of botany. His name is Maldenke. And Mr. Maldenke, going into it in a scientific way and explaining the meaning of the different fragrances of the Bible, he has a delightful article on spikenard. And it just absolutely answered my questions connected with it. Now, I'm not going to occupy your time in going into all the different details that Professor Maldenke brings out in his article. But one thing he says about it is this. He said the only place that it's found is in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains in North India and in Nepal. It's the only place where it's found. It is a bulb. And that bulb is taken and crushed. And the essence that comes from it is distilled. And then it's put in alabaster vases and carried across the most difficult terrain in the world. Nepal, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and then across the desert, and by the time that arrives in Palestine, the time it arrives in Israel, it's actually worth its weight in gold. It was the most expensive cosmetic that was known in ancient times. And how Mary, apparently that was a very humble, modest type of a person, how she was able to get a whole pound of spikenard, I don't profess to know. Professor Maldenke said it was generally used by a bride on her wedding day or else by a king at his coronation. And he said it was only wealthy people that could possess spikenard. And another thing he said about it was this. It was so powerful. He said that generally a drop placed on the back of the hand or behind the ear, it was so powerful, unless of course it was washed off, that the fragrance would last about a week. You know, when you think that Mary, instead of putting a drop on the back of her hand, she takes a whole pound of spikenard and she pours it all upon his head and upon his face. In the Gospel according to Matthew, we read about his head, the Gospel of the King. But in the Gospel according to John, the Gospel of the Son of God, it was poured upon his face. And we read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now the amazing thing is this, that it was only 1 week before our Lord was taken to Pilate's judgment hall and where he was scourged. And just 1 week before he was taken out to Calvary's cross and nailed to the cross. And it occurs to me, and I believe it's perfectly true, that as our Lord was being maltreated in Pilate's judgment hall, and previous to that in the Sanhedrin, and when those men took their fist and smashed their fist into his face, and then slapped him with the open palm, and not only that, but read that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It was only a week after that a whole time of spikenard was placed upon his body. I believe he was surrounded by that fragrant perfume, by that fragrant odor. And another thing, I can't help but feel, when he was lifted up between heaven and earth upon Calvary's cross, I believe that the atmosphere around it was surrounded by that perfume, by that fragrance that came from Mary's ointment. Oh, what a precious illustration we get here of what worship really is. But there's another thing. You remember Mary? She must have gotten down upon her knees.
and taking her glory, the hair of her head, and using her hair as a towel, she wiped his feet with her hair. And you know, for many a day afterwards, as she was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, people would be sniffing and saying, "Where is the perfume coming from? Where is that delightful fragrance, that odor coming from?" It is coming from Mary's glory. And I think that the whole point is this: wherever any act of devotion or worship is offered to the Lord, I believe it has that reflex action upon the person that does it. Oh, thank God for worship. And when a person worships the Lord, it has a reflex action on themselves, because the fragrance that person will take away with them, it'll last for a long, long time. Oh, may God help us as we come into the presence of God and offer our worship, that fragrance, that perfume to Him, that it may carry some of it with us as we walk in and out among men today. And then is the peak of worship. You remember in chapter 20? I think the highest expression of worship we get at the end of the gospel. You remember Thomas, poor doubting Thomas. He said, "Except I see, I will not believe." On the resurrection day, you remember the other disciples were gathered together in the upper room, but Thomas was absent. And he said, "Except I see, and except I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, the Lord was awfully gracious and awfully kind. After that experience that the other disciples had, they must have told Thomas what they had seen, how they had seen the Lord. 8 days later, again, on the first day of the week, again they gathered together in the upper room. And before the start, any worship or any procedure, the Lord said, "Peace be unto you." Shalom, that word for peace. And as soon as he uses that word, he addresses Thomas. He said, "Thomas, you come here, put your finger into the print of the nails, thrust your hand into my side, and be not faithless but believing." I think that Thomas must have felt awfully embarrassed and upset. Actually, when the Lord used the very words that he did, "Now, Thomas, I don't think that he dared to do anything of the kind." But you remember that tremendous confession that he gave. He said, "My Lord and my God." He confessed his deity and he confessed his lordship. And I believe that that confession is one of the highest, broadest, deepest confession as to the person of Christ to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. "My Lord and my God." You know, I wonder what a Jehovah Witness would say to that. "My Lord and my God." How can you explain it? Well, he realized that that one in whose presence he was not only his Lord, but actually God manifest in flesh in a glorified body. What a wonderful, wonderful peak of worship we get there at the end of the Gospel according to John. Again, let me repeat the priority of worship. You know, this is the priority of life. I have been a Christian now for 60 years, and God knows I have no desire at all to boast or to brag. But right in my early days of Christian life, I learned something about the priority of worship. I had contact with some outstanding men of God. And one of the great things that I learned in my early life, that the thing that the Lord desired of me more than anything else was the worship of my heart. And during these 60 years, I have never been absent from the Lord's Supper for any reason whatever, unless I was in the middle of an African forest and there wasn't a single believer with whom I could have fellowship. And sometimes for years we were in complete isolation. But always, if there was a believer or a little company of God's people where I could remember the Lord, I have never been absent from that rendezvous with the Lord Himself. And to me, it's the anteroom of heaven. My beloved friends, if you don't have that privilege, you don't know what you're missing. Sometimes we sit there in the presence of the Lord, And as far as our lips are concerned, we keep completely silent. We have deliberately done that in Africa, because what we wanted to see was gifts developed among our African brethren. Instead of getting up and lecturing them on the Lord's Day, we would just sit there silently. And oh, how delightful it was to see one after the other getting up and pouring out their hearts in praise and thankfulness to God, the priority of worship. But then there's a practical application of it. And with this I want to close. There's that lovely, lovely passage, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And this is what the apostle said: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Now the word that's used there is the word latreia. It's one of these Greek words. It is the practical application of what worship really is. The presentation of the body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical, your spiritual worship. No, what a delightful thing it is just to come into God's presence and say, Lord, here I am. I may not go worth much, but here I am. All that I am and have, I just want to present to you. This is our spiritual worship. I understand that in Billy Graham's home at Moncrief in North Carolina, over the there's a little like a little notice. Are these words: divine worship is performed here three times a day. And I understand that Ruth Graham, when she goes in there to wash the dishes, that is an act of worship. And I think that that is what this passage means. The practical application of it. Not only when we sit in the Lord's presence at the Lord's Supper, but our whole lifetime down here, the presentation of our body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual worship. Actually, the word that's used there, it is a practical application of what we've been speaking about. Oh, beloved brethren, sisters, let's see to it day after day that our hearts are pure and clean. And as we come into the Lord's presence and enter the sanctuary above, and we present that worship to Him, that it may be done in spirit and in truth for His name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to Thee again in that worthy name of Thy beloved Son. We do thank Thee for the wonderful privilege we have, the sons of men, of coming into the presence of Almighty God and offering to Thee our thanksgiving and praise. And oh, we have so much to praise Thee for. As we think of the salvation that Thou hast granted to us, that peace and joy that possesses our heart. And when we think of Thy beloved Son and all that He has done for us, our Father, we're truly grateful and thankful. And then all the material blessing. Our Father, when we think of the distress, the tragedy, the bloodshed in this poor old world at the present time, and to think of all that Thou hast done for us, we're truly grateful. And we offer to Thee our worship and praise and our thanksgiving. Lord, we do pray that from day to day, that this may be the priority of our life, to draw nigh to Thee and to worship in spirit and in truth. We ask it in that worthy name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.